Open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 35. I've entitled the message tonight, "The Lord Was There." The Lord was there. And let me just begin reading through this chapter, just 15 verses. And I want to put it in the context that will give us hopefully some understanding of what's going on here in this prophecy. As you know, Ezekiel had already pronounced the prophecies of God's wrath against all the nations that surrounded Israel, even some that were at a distance from Israel because of their hatred of Israel. And now he's dealing with the future hope of Israel, which hope would be realized fully and eternally and spiritually in the salvation of God's people, God's elect, through the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the middle of that prophecy of hope comes another section here, chapter 35, where he pronounces God's judgment and God's wrath upon a heathen nation. Now, why is that set here? And I believe I know. I believe I know why. I believe that there's the wisdom of God here is just mind-boggling to me. It's just something that I totally stand amazed as I read through the scriptures. But beginning from chapter 32 all the way over to the end of the book, that's what he's talking about, the hope of Israel. But here in chapter 35, we have God's wrath upon a place called Mount Seir. Look at it, verse 2. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it." Now, what is Mount Seir? Well, if you've read any commentaries on this, Mount Seir was a high mountain, and it was also thought to be almost impregnable against as a defense against enemies. This Mount Seir was a high mountain in the country or the nation called Edom. Now, what's Edom? Well, Edom was some preachers say a nickname for Esau. Well, I don't know if it was a nickname or not, or just some sort of derivative, but they were descendants of Esau. They were descendants of Esau. And so you may remember that when God was pronouncing judgment against the nations, he condemned the Edomites back in chapter 25. We read about that. And then it's mentioned, Edom is mentioned again in chapter 32 and verse 29 as those who were destined to be in hell where Pharaoh would see them. Remember, we talked about Pharaoh would have that comfort, and it was a miserable comfort knowing that he wasn't alone in this judgment. Mentioned Edom again, the Edomites. So why are they mentioned again? Well, let's read on through the chapter. Look, it says, and say, verse 3, "And say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." You see, the whole point of this is to show us that we're either going to know the Lord in his sovereign grace in Christ Jesus, or we're going to know the Lord in his judgment against our sins, his wrath. But we're going to know the Lord. I'd rather know him in Christ. And then look at verse 5. Now here's the reason that Mount Seir, Edom, the descendants of Esau, are specifically mentioned again, even amidst the prophecy of hope. Why does he bring this up again? Verse 5, "Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred." Now that means a hatred that goes way back. It goes way back. Well, now how far back does it go? Well, it goes back to Jacob and Esau. And he says, and he said, "And has shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end," that is when God visited them with judgment, Verse 6, therefore as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Sith or since, that's the word, that word means since. Since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Now blood, there's murder. You haven't hated murder. That's what he's talking about. You're bloodthirsty. And you've done this, all right? Verse 7. Thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it him that passeth out and him that returneth. So, in other words, those who go in and out of this place, they're all going to be cut off. And that's a term that means alienation from God. I'm cut off. Remember Isaiah, when he saw his sin, he said, I'm cut off. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then he says in verse 8, I will fill his mountains with his slain men. In thy hills and in thy valleys and in all thy rivers shall they fall that are slain with the sword. I will make thee perpetual desolations, for your continual hatred will be continual desolations. And thy cities shall not return. And that's the way it was. In fact, Edom later on was pretty much made desolate by none other than Israel. and this is not biblical revelation, but in history, I don't know if you've read anything about the history of Israel, but later on there was a family called the Maccabees, and they came along, and they were the ones who conquered Edom. And they kind of assimilated Edom into the culture and turned them into Jews in an outward way. They had to be circumcised, all of that. As far as physical. And so Edom sort of disappeared, but Edom's influence was still in Israel because, you know, Israel had an Edomite king when the Lord Jesus Christ was born on this earth. His name was Herod. He was an Edomite. He was from Edomia. He was a descendant of Esau. And so that's kind of appropriate here in what this whole thing means. You know, when you think about Esau and you think about Jacob, the descendants of Esau, the descendants of Jacob. And he says, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now again, that has to do with God's judgment. He says, in verse 10, he says, because thou hast said that these two nations and these two countries shall be mine. Now I believe what he's talking about there is the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. This is what Edom wanted. They perpetually thirsted after these lands, wanted to conquer them, hated them, stood against them. And he says, you've said, they shall be mine, we will possess it. Here's the problem, though. Here's why Edom could never possess it. Whereas, or you might read it in your concordance, though the Lord was there. The Lord was there. So you said these things, you hated Israel, you hated them, you coveted them, you wanted to conquer them, even though the Lord was there. And the fact that the Lord was there is what kept Israel safe. But hold on, let's read, I'll come back to that. Verse 11, therefore as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger. In other words, your hatred and your anger is going to turn back on you. And he said, and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. So there's his judgment again, knowledge. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying they are laid desolate, they are given us to consume. And what he's talking about there is when Judah was consumed, the Edomites, what did they do? They clapped their hands. They rejoiced. That's spoken of in several passages of Scripture. Verse 13, thus with your mouth you have boasted against me. Magnified yourself, literally, is what that means. You've magnified yourself against God. No humility. You say no. It's all self-righteousness, self-evident power. And have multiplied your words against me, I've heard them. Thus saith the Lord God, when the whole earth rejoice, I will make thee desolate. And so what he's saying there is that compared to the rest of the bunch, you're going to be the worst. You're going to be the worse off. You're going to, in comparison, you're going to be desolate. In verse 15, as thou didst rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Idumea, that's what the country came to be called. And remember, that's what Herod was, an Idumean. All Idumea, even all of it, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, you'll either know him in his grace and mercy in Christ, or you'll know him in his judgment against sin. All right. So what we see here is Mount Seir, Edom, Idumea, the descendants of Esau, are judged specifically, and it's repeated in Scripture over and over again. In fact, if you go back and read the whole book of Obadiah, it'll take you probably about 10 minutes to read the whole book of Obadiah. That whole prophecy is a prophecy against Edom. Some people say that Obadiah wrote and prophesied and wrote that prophecy just about the same time that Jerusalem was destroyed. We don't know that for sure, but we know that since the time of this perpetual hatred, which dates all the way back to Jacob and Esau, the Lord has intermittently throughout the history of the world pronounced judgment and even brought judgment on Edom until he brought them to an utter desolation later on. And why? It was for their hatred of Israel. Now, this hatred of Israel and judgment against Edom is said in the midst of covenant blessings pronounced upon Israel, who are what? The descendants of Jacob. And the issue of this whole thing is this, that no matter how much the enemies of God hate the people of God, there's still hope for the people of God, and God is going to preserve his people in spite of those enemies, no matter who they are. They might even be your twin brother, physically. But God's going to preserve his people, and it points to the preservation of the church, the preservation of Christ's church in spite of all her enemies. So what does this passage do in the midst of all this hope? Well, first of all, turn to Romans chapter 9. We've been studying Romans 9 and Romans 10. It does the same thing back here in Ezekiel that it does here in Romans. Here, this book of Romans, one of the greatest theological books of the whole New Testament. I mean, it's like an annotated Bible. There's not a subject that a gospel preacher or a passage that a gospel preacher can preach on that he can't find support in the book of Romans. And it's a book of hope. It's a book of, it shows how it sets forth the gospel as the power of God unto salvation, the righteousness of God in Christ. And what does he do? He says all of that salvation is a matter that God made a distinction. And he made that distinction before the foundation of the world. And here's how he put it. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. Talking about Israel, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What is the significance of Isaac there? You remember Isaac, he was the brother of Ishmael. But the promise that God made to Abraham would not be fulfilled through Ishmael, but it would be fulfilled through Isaac. And the promise that he's talking about there is ultimately and infinitely more than just the fact that Abraham and Sarah would have a miracle child in their old age. That was part of the promise. But the promise extends on to someone greater and something greater. Look at it. Verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, you and I don't think anybody in here tonight is a physical descendant of Isaac. I may be wrong about that, but really that doesn't matter. If this were about physical promises, the only ones in here tonight would be those who are physical descendants of Isaac. But it's not. It's about spiritual promises. It's about salvation. It's about how God justifies a sinner. That's the whole point of this. And it's the promise of the Messiah to come, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the Jews could argue, say, well, now wait a minute. Ishmael had a different mother than Isaac. They had the same father, but they didn't have the same mother that we do. We have, you know, Rebekah was our mother. Hagar was theirs, or Sarah was their mother, and Hagar was theirs. So they had different mothers. Well, Paul cuts that argument off. Look at verse 10. He said, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So passages like what we're reading back in Ezekiel sets forth God's sovereign electing grace to save his people. And who does he save? He saves the descendants of Jacob. Not physically, but spiritually. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, it also sets forth God's grace in salvation. Now, who was Jacob? Was Jacob somebody who deserved to be saved? And Esau, somebody who deserved to be hated? Well, yes. Esau was one who deserved to be hated. But here's the thing. Jacob was one who deserved to be hated. Neither one of these boys deserved God's love. He says that. He says it. Verse 11, read it again. The children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So in other words, neither one, or the salvation of Jacob, God's loving Jacob, had nothing to do with Jacob's works. And it certainly, this verse right here, will put down anybody who has that telescope of time trash in their theology. Because that just won't work. God looking down through time and foreseeing what they would do. No, it says right here just the opposite. And so why was this all? Well, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now that's what it's about. It's about mercy. He said, I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So we see God's sovereign grace in salvation set forth in the salvation of Jacob. Jacob is a sinner saved by grace. Sinners, as I said, will either know God in judgment or in grace. There's no other way. And all grace is in Christ Jesus. He is the Lord. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Turn to John 15. Passages like Ezekiel 35 also set forth this fact. And that is the world's hatred of Christ and his people. Now, Esau, Edom, hates Jacob. Now, that's the case. Look at John 15 and verse 17. Christ commands us. He said, these things I commanded you, that you love one another. If the world, now the world here can be looked at spiritually as descendants of Esau. You can look at it that way. He says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Jacob was chosen of God. Esau was left to himself. And what we see is the people of God, the seed of the Lord, the seed of the children of God, they were chosen by God out of the world. The seed of Esau, which you could say is the seed of Satan, they were left to themselves. And that's what he's saying here. He goes on to tell them, he says, the world hates you. He said, they'll put you out of their synagogues. They don't want to be around you. And so what he's doing here again is setting forth God's possession of his people. Now look back at Ezekiel 35. Remember I said there in verse 10, here's the title of the message. The Lord was there. The Lord was there. What's he talking about? The Lord was there with his people. He was among his people. You remember back in chapter 34, we saw the coming reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true shepherd of the sheep. And considering the state of Israel and Judah, think about it. Here they are in captivity. Where's their hope? And then even later on, you know, just at the time of the Messiah, think about it. As I mentioned before, Israel was under the rule of Rome, and they were under an Edomite king, King Herod, a wicked man. So then ask yourself the question. Here he's talking about hope. He's talking about the watchman. He's talking about the shepherd. In chapter 36, he's going to be talking about the establishment of the new covenant and the pouring in as God brings his people into the kingdom, establishes his kingdom. He's going to talk about life from the dead, the valley of dry bones, all of that. He's going to talk about a new temple, a new temple. And you know what people do with that, don't you? They rely heavily on Ezekiel for their millennial view. And they say, well, that's the temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem. I believe it's the church. The context begs for it. I don't see how you can get it any other way. And besides, the glory of the Lord has departed in this sense, and that is that the Ark of the Covenant is taken away. Yet, God is still not through with Israel. She is preserved. Now, why is she preserved? Well, she's preserved because God's not through with them. The Messiah hadn't yet come. That glory is going to return, the Shekinah glory of God, which was taken away when they lost the ark. But how's it going to come back? In the building of another physical ark? Are they going to build another ark, another mercy seat? Are they going to reinstitute the priesthood and bring back the sacrifices? Is that the way it's going to happen? Well, everything I read in this book tells me that all that would be a denial of Christ. A denial of his obedience unto death, his sacrifice, his suretyship, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And put men back under a conditional covenant. Therefore, your hope would not be in Christ. It'd have to be in a better class of people, who wouldn't do the things that these folks back here did to deserve this judgment, but who would be more cooperative, less rebellious, less obstinate, more attuned to exercise their free will towards doing good and not evil. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, you know better than that. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. In fact, we just read it in Romans 9. He said, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Well, he's going to preserve his people. Now, why? The Lord is there. The Lord was there then. The Lord is there now. How is he there now? In the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why God's going to preserve us? He's here. Jehovah Shammah. That's what that is. Over in Ezekiel 48, you know that's a big theme in the book, in these last chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Look at the last chapter and the last verse. I'm not going to get into all these numbers tonight, but he's talking about the city, the rebuilt city. And he says in verse 35, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. And as long as the Lord is there, you're safe. Why complain? Why fret? If the Lord is there, you say, well, how do I know he's there? Well, he told his people, he said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I know, let me tell you how I know the Lord is here. Because Christ is preached here. Christ is loved here. Christ is trusted here. You trust the preacher. The Lord's not there. Because he's not in that kind of deal. But he's where his people are. And I'm not just talking about repeating that verse where two or three are gathered. Now, yes, that's true. But my friend, the glory shall never depart again. And even though that, as I said, that glory had departed from the nation in the form of the ark, it was still Emmanuel's land. And God was not through with Israel, and he wouldn't be through with them until the Messiah come. The Lord will never forsake his people. We'll turn to one more verse with it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Let me conclude this by relating it more to Esau. And this will help us to understand not only the context, but it'll help us to understand why we know the Lord is here. He's here by his Spirit, by his Word. In Hebrews 12 and verse 14, he says, "Follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." That holiness there is not talking about moral perfection. We follow peace and holiness when we follow Christ. He is the Holy One of Israel. And that holiness has to do with our separation in Him, unto Him. Now, people can pride themselves on all kinds of things that they think separate them from other people. The way they wear their hair, the clothes they wear, what they don't do, what they do. I mean, there's all kinds of things that people, but that has nothing to do with holiness. When I was growing up, that's what I thought holiness was. You see a church say, "This is the holiness tabernacle." And I always see the women, they'd wear these 10-inch beehives, and they'd have these dresses, you know, and they'd no makeup, you know, things like that. And that's what I thought it was. Or they spoke in tongues, which they interpret as being gibberish, which it's not. And I'm not saying this just to make fun now. But what I'm saying is that doesn't separate you from the world. That's not holiness. If you're going to follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, you're going to follow Christ. He is our holiness. And then he says in verse 15, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail," which means fall from, "the grace of God." Deny what he claims to believe. That's what that simply means. Everybody says they believe grace. But how do they fall from grace? "When they look elsewhere for holiness, but in Christ." What does that prove? That proves they never were looking to Christ. And so he says, "Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." Now, one of the reasons that that section of Scripture in Ezekiel is set in the midst of this hope is what Esau represents. He represents this root of bitterness that comes over a willful rejection of what they call a birthright here. And what was that birthright? That birthright was a saving interest and value of the things of the Lord wrapped up in the way God saves sinners through Christ. It wasn't money. It wasn't an inheritance of land. It was a spiritual position in the family of leadership, but one who would lead the family in the ways of God. But Esau didn't care for those things. He wasn't concerned with those things. All he was concerned with was the things of the world. His fleshly appetites. His fleshly materials. He didn't care. And like I said, you know, you remember when Jacob ran away and when he came back, Esau was a rich man. He had plenty. Had nothing to do with money. The birthright was the spiritual head of the family who would lead the family in the ways of God in Christ. And it says in verse 17, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." That's not godly repentance. He was just upset that his brother got the best of him. And that was it. Now, what an awful thing to be of the race of Esau. By nature and by practice, a race of evildoers. Children that are full of hatred and bitterness against the Lord and against his Christ. Even the most dedicated and outwardly righteous appearing religionist. You tell him, tell them that their hope of salvation, if it's in anything but Christ and Him crucified and His righteousness alone, you watch them turn. Tell them you're lost. Watch them. That spirit of Esau, that root of bitterness will come out. And not only born under the condemnation of a broken law, but their very nature indisposed to all the desires of the flesh. And that's why we have to beware of this root of bitterness springing up in our souls, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. Where does our interest lie? Where is our hope really? Esau despised his birthright. Man by nature despises the Christ of this book. And they soon advanced to this point to get rid of him, get rid of his people. Lord, blessed be forever thy name in keeping the redeemed, thine Israel, from the Esau's of every generation. And that's what he's doing there. You see, as long as the Lord's there, the Esau's of this generation cannot harm us. They cannot destroy us. And by the grace of God, they won't even upset us in that sense. As far as upsetting our hope, you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying we're not going to get upset. We will. We're human. But upsetting our hope? No. No. Christ is our hope. All right.